I'm going to be speaking from Psalm 2, so that's on page 384 of the Red Bibles. If you want to flick to it, that means you can read along. So that's 384, Psalm 2, and we're going to read the whole psalm. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the wonderful things in your word this morning. Give us soft hearts by your Spirit. Help us to understand and to heed your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the days following the last referendum, literally the very next day, posts started appearing on social media to the effect of, right, that's the abortion issue sorted. Next thing, let's get God out of our schools. Others have decided that the next step is to get any and all references to God removed from the Constitution. Even in the referendum campaign itself, while on the surface claiming to be about bodily freedom and healthcare, under the surface and very blatantly at times, we saw that the real issue was one of autonomy, of self-rule, of self-determination, of throwing off the so-called shackles of oppression, particularly oppression by the church, oppression by religion, oppression in the name of God. Our society wants God out of the picture. This isn't new or novel. It's not unique to the brave new Ireland ushered in on May 26th of this year. This is just fallen, rebellious human nature. Our passage today, Psalm 2, was written thousands of years ago, and yet we see in it exactly the same desire for self-rule, the same longing to throw off the shackles of God's reign. Let's get stuck into the first section, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The world, the whole world, is united in its rebellion against God. This is the one thing that we all have in common. This is comprehensive and all-encompassing. It covers all the nations and peoples of the world. It includes the rulers and the individuals, from the highest to the lowest, all united, all conspiring in rebellion against God and against his anointed, his chosen king. Now, if we're saying that this is all-encompassing, which is what the language of the psalm says, it's describing something that's true of human nature everywhere, then we have to include ourselves in that, don't we? If we're honest, we don't naturally want to submit to God's rule in our lives. We're naturally defiant. At root, we want to be the sovereign rulers of our own lives, answerable to no one. Sometimes we're a bit more subtle. We don't out and out rebel, but we try to break up our life and we say, well, I'll live by God's ways in these sections of my life, in most of my life, but this little bit, my finances or my internet usage or how I deal with my kids, those are mine. I'm just going to keep those to myself. But actually that mindset of trying to say, well, I'll give God control of 90% of my life, 99% of my life, still shows, it betrays, doesn't it, that at root, actually our hearts are still 100% defiant. We still want to set the agenda of how we deal with God. In reality, we still stubbornly refuse to yield to God's absolute claims on us. Look at verse 3. It says, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters." In our sin-warped perspective, we view God's rule as something oppressive and undesirable. As if this God who gives us life and all the good things we enjoy is a cruel tyrant to be resisted and overthrown. In truth, the Bible says that it is sin. It is sin, that deep-rooted inclination to rebel against God's rule. It is sin that makes slaves of us. We are told that true freedom is found in serving and loving and enjoying God as we ought to and as we're created for. But sin isn't rational. It warps our perspective and keeps us enslaved. We skipped over it, but look back at the very first word of the psalm, the very start of verse 1. Why? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why? The psalmist is baffled because he knows that ultimately their conspiring, their rebellion, their defiance is futile. It's foolish. It's pointless. Trying to overthrow the sovereign, almighty creator and lord of the universe isn't going to get them anywhere. This theme of futility continues in the next section. It's picked up in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." God is not threatened or intimidated, even by the whole world in rebellion against him. See, human leaders are different. Human leaders can only maintain their power through keeping enough people behind them. They need to consolidate power and maintain alliances, control the possession of weapons and all sorts of things in order to stop the people just overthrowing them. Even in a democracy like Ireland, our leaders can only remain in power as long as we keep voting for them and electing them, and they know that. And they're dependent on the people accepting and supporting their rule. But God is not like a human ruler. Even if the whole world wants to rise up and overthrow him, God's rule is not at risk. He remains sovereignly in charge and in control. And this is a great comfort for Christians, for God's people. We see so much rhetoric in our culture and our society about pushing God out of the picture. But despite the ragings of society at large, of the government and the media, still God remains enthroned in heaven, undisturbed, unthreatened, laughing, we're told, at the futile rebellion of sinful mankind. We should note God's laughter does not suggest that there's anything funny about human rebellion. God isn't amused. He takes the refusal of his good and right rule very seriously indeed. But God laughs, he mocks, he ridicules the foolishness and the futility of human rebellion. Of creatures formed from the dust, having their very existence and life from him, trying to rise up and overthrow their omnipotent creator. Then in verses 5 and 6, we see God's answer. Verse 5, "Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying," what do we expect God to say in response? Perhaps some declaration of his power or an announcement that judgment is coming? And what God says is much more surprising. God's response to the kings and nations and their uprising is this: "I have installed my king." Verse 6 says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." God's response to the leaders and peoples of the world is to declare that he has set up his own leader. He has appointed his own chosen king. Zion is simply a reference to the hill fortress in Jerusalem where King David, the king of Israel, set up his stronghold where he ruled from. Now, in order to properly grasp what's going on, we need to place this psalm in the context of the whole Bible and understand how it uses some of the themes that run through the whole story of the Bible. So throughout the Bible, we have this imagery, this language of kingship, and of God's anointed king, God's chosen ruler. Historically, it's tied back to King David, who's the second king of Israel. David was chosen by God. He was publicly anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel and declared to be the king. And David was hands down the best king that Israel ever had. He's described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, but one who by faith trusted in the Lord, and God dealt graciously with the whole nation of Israel because of David. In fact, later in the Bible, we see other kings of Israel introduced. We see they're often described by being compared either positively or negatively to David. It says, and so-and-so became king, and he was a good king like David. So-and-so became king, he was a terrible king, he didn't do what David did. David sets the gold standard for God's chosen king. But the kingship theme doesn't end with David. It looks back to David, but it also looks forward to a promised king, one even greater than David. In the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, we read that God promised to David that one of David's descendants would rule forever. Let me read a section of it for you. The Lord declares to you, this is God speaking to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. For the Jews, for the Old Testament people of God, much of their hope was in this promised anointed king, the one who would be descended from David and who would sit on David's throne forever. They understood that God's plan for the global expression of his good rule, God's plan to set the world right, was going to be worked out through this promised king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And the New Testament is crystal clear that Jesus is that promised king, that anointed king. In fact, the word Christ, it's not a surname, it's a title. And it's another way of translating that phrase, anointed one. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, what we're really saying is Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, God's chosen king. So then this psalm finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. We saw in our reading earlier from Hebrews that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, and it's taken as being about Jesus. It's an explanation of Jesus' identity. We're going to be starting a series next week, as Kieran said, and we'll spend several months in the book of Hebrews. And one of the major themes is about Jesus as the Son of God, as God's anointed king who sits at God's right hand, ruling from heaven. With that in mind, let's press on and look at verses 7 to 9. Let me read it out for you. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." The first thing we should notice is that there's a change of speaker. So the speaker's changed. The psalmist is now writing from the perspective of the anointed one himself, writing from the perspective of Jesus, ultimately. He says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This is a decree. It's not a notion. It's not a half-baked idea. God has announced his intentions. He's made his plan known. God has decreed and promised that he is going to establish his chosen king. Goes on, you are my son, today I have become your father. Again, throughout the Bible we see several people referred to as God's son in different ways. In Exodus we see God referring to the whole people of Israel, the whole nation, as God's firstborn son. In Luke's gospel, in his genealogy of Jesus, he refers to Adam as the son of God. And we even heard in God's promise to David from 2 Samuel that his descendants who ruled after him would enjoy a privileged relationship with God, where he would be like a father to them and they would be like his son. But of course, this idea finds its fulfillment uniquely in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just enter into this special father-son type relationship at a point in time. Jesus is God's son from all eternity. And yet we see in the New Testament that Jesus is enthroned and revealed as God's anointed king at a particular point in time. He's enthroned because of his obedience to his Father in coming to earth to be our Savior. What did we read in Hebrews 1 earlier? Kieran read it for us. When did Jesus sit down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven? Hebrews 1:3 tells us it was after he had made purification for sins. Before being appointed as God's chosen king over the whole cosmos, Jesus shows his worthiness in obedience to the Father by taking on human nature, stepping into creation, living a perfect life in loving submission to his Father, unlike the rest of mankind who were conspiring in rebellion, then dying on a Roman cross for the sin, the rebellion of his people. Jesus is God's son from all eternity, and yet the Apostle Paul says that he was declared with power to be the Son of God. When? By his resurrection from the dead. So you see, Jesus has been exalted, enthroned because of his faithful obedience to the Father and becoming our Savior, even through his death. Verse 8 goes on, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Just as the rebellion we saw in verses 1 to 3 is global and universal, so Jesus' rule is global, encompassing all the nations and the very ends of the earth. God promises to give the whole world to Jesus, to set him as his chosen king over all the nations. Again, because of the comprehensive nature of it, that means it includes us. God has set Jesus as the king over the world, therefore he set Jesus as the king over our lives. That means that the hope of God's people is rooted in a promise that God has made to his beloved son. This is good news. This should give us confidence. Will God fail to give Jesus what he has promised to him? Will God be slow in giving his beloved son the prize that he has earned for his obedience? Of course not. The fact that our hope is rooted in God's promise to his beloved son is a good thing that should give us confidence, that should reassure us. Verse 9 says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is surprising to us. Here's a gift. You have my permission to break it up into pieces like a clay jar, like a piece of pottery. Here's a gift. You have permission to smash it, break it. But bear in mind, this is the same earth which is in rebellion against God and against his anointed. So God has promised the whole world to Jesus, his son. He's promised to set Jesus over the whole world as his anointed king. And because the world is in rebellion against God and against his Son, God has also given Jesus the power and authority to judge and to destroy. Jesus has authority to subjugate the earth, to express his possession and rule of it by judging the rebellious nations who would resist his God-appointed rule. As we've said, that's each of us. Each and every one of us has resisted in our heart of hearts God's rule in our lives. We want to rule ourselves, but God will not tolerate any opposition to his chosen king. Therefore, he has given Jesus authority to quash the rebellion of the world in order to bring about his good rule. Because we have resisted and rebelled against Jesus' God-ordained kingship, Jesus has the right to judge us and to destroy us, to break us with a rod of iron and dash us to pieces like pottery. Thankfully, wonderfully, that's not where the psalm ends. This isn't simply a declaration of impending doom. The psalm ends with a warning and an invitation. It's a command and an offer. Let me read from verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Therefore, since God has set Jesus as his chosen king over the whole world and given him authority to judge all rebellion, therefore, be wise, not foolish. Heed the warning. Give up your vain rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Serve God with fear and reverence. Acknowledge his good and rightful rule through his Son. Celebrate his rule. Celebrate his rule. See it for what it is. God is good, and his rule is a good thing. It's something to be celebrated, something to rejoice in. Don't continue on your path of opposition to Jesus that leads to destruction. Look at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a deliberately confrontational psalm. It's meant to agitate us. It's meant to warn us. It wants a response from us. We've got all these warnings, all this material on the futility of our rebellion. There's talk of judgment and destruction and smashing. Oh, but this last line, such a wonderful change in tone. After all the warning, we hear the offer that's held out in the gospel. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We've heard about the danger, the utter foolishness of rebelling against the Almighty Creator God and his appointed King. But now we hear the offer. God has lovingly set his Son as King over the whole world to bring about the full expression of his good rule. And we see that this king, who has been set over the whole world, who will one day establish his kingdom fully by judging all opposition to his rule, is also the merciful Savior who died on a cross as a willing substitute so that all who place their trust in him, who find their refuge in him, can be forgiven and find blessing and fullness and new life in his eternal kingdom. So be wise. Honor God's Son and find refuge in him. Amen. Let me pray. Our great God, we praise you. We thank you for all that you have done in Christ. We acknowledge his rightful rule over our lives. We thank you that in him you have provided refuge. You've provided forgiveness for our rebellion. Forgiveness for our defiance against your good rule. Help us to flee to him for refuge, to see our sin for what it is, to see the offer of the gospel for what it is, and to place our trust only in you, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen.